For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. No, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who's speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Wonderful words from Hebrews chapter 12. Let's rise to sing our opening hymn, shall we? I serve a risen Saviour. Thank you, Isabel. Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out for our worship service this morning. This is also a prize giving for the younger ones, so it'll be nice to do that just very shortly. Just for a few intimations first, I'd like to thank all those who made yesterday possible at the picnic for all the catering, for all the organisation, for all the setting up and all the planning. Again, it is very much appreciated. Just intimations for the coming week. He's Nit and Natter on tomorrow at 2 o'clock here in the church. The prayer meeting is on again. We're going to have two more and then we'll stop for the summer. So there'll be one on this Wednesday and then on the 14th. So there is prayer meetings for the next two Wednesdays. Also, if you can remember the prison ministry in your prayers as well, we'd appreciate that. Michelle and I go in again on Monday and Tuesday this week. And if possible, if you could bring some biscuits for the prisoners, those that are already pre-wrapped, and just leave them on the table out there, we'd really appreciate that. And don't rush away after the service. There is tea and coffee. So we'd like to thank again those who do that for us. So do remain behind after the service for fellowship. Could we just now bow our heads and we'll commit the service to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the great promise of God that the one day is coming a kingdom that will not be shaken. There'll be a new Jerusalem. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, wherein shall dwelleth righteousness. God will be all in all. And your resurrected people will reign with you here on earth. That is the great Christian hope. That is the great Christian promise. And Lord, that is what we have to strive for now. By the power of the Spirit, as new creatures, who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are being renewed day and daily in our inner man. We work and strive towards that great day when God will consummate all things. And so, Lord, we pray as we've sung already this morning that we would be a serving people. Not serving in the flesh, not just doing things that we've done every year, as if we're fulfilling a program. But Lord, serving you by the power of the Spirit to bring new creation to bear in this community. Getting God's will on heaven done on earth. And Father, if that means we need to change things and adapt things and become entirely different as a church, then so be it. Because service is also inventive. It also reads the signs of the time, says Jesus, and looks at the needs of a community, not 40 years ago, but now. There are people in our town, Lord, riddled with drugs, split families, utterly, utterly spiritually and biblically illiterate. Lord, give us a desire and a means and a wisdom to hone our service into meeting their needs for the glory and honour of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for the church of the Lord widely in this land. Many churches have forsaken truth. Many preach truth but don't live it out. But Lord, we bless you that there are churches that are growing. Not just preaching the word and hearing it, but living it and doing it. And communities are being changed in this nation. We thank you for new church plants. We thank you for regenerated urban renewal works in this nation. We thank you for Christians willing to leave their comfort zones for the good commission of God in Jesus Christ, to reach the lost and the needy. But Lord, we pray for those other churches that are dry and dying, or those who've wandered away from truth, And we pray for a revival of God, that your people would once again pray, pray, and pray. That we would be a people of purity and holiness. That we would be a people of proclamation. That we would be a people desiring to go to the highways and hedges, compelling people to come in. Because our own lives are shining for you, bringing new creation to bear. Lord, we need a work of God in our land and in our towns. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory, that yet the tide may be turned for this nation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Alma, if you could come up and join us, please. We're going to now give the prizes for the children. We're so grateful for them. We know the special place that children have in the hearts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Alma's going to call them up and we're going to give them their prize for the Sunday school. I've come all the way down here for her and I can't get back up. Hiya. You shy this morning? My niece is exactly the same with me, isn't she? Hey, that's for you, darling. Oh, she's done well. Come on. You do know me, you know. Hi, Skylar. I'm embarrassing her. There we go. Let's just pray for the children, shall we? And then we're going to have a song for them before they go to Sunday school. Father God, we thank you for children. And Lord, it is difficult being a child in this world. And we pray for parents and grandparents who know you to keep preaching and living the truth before these dear young ones, that they are protected from the evil culture of this world. Lord, one day they will face it. But already it's bombarding them on every side. And so, Father God, we pray that we would be a good witness to them as families and as a church. And I pray, Lord, that even in their very young years, the Spirit of God would be pleased to work in their hearts. And they would all come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as their own and their personal Savior. And that they could travel and walk with you through the difficulties of this world. And grow to be disciples of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Can we play a song for the children before they go out? Thank you.
There's the light of mine, and I'm gonna let it shine. There's the light of mine. Thank you.
The effect I have on children, obviously. Even my own. If we could turn to God's word this morning. We're in Nehemiah again, we're in chapter 11. The actual passage is a very, very wide passage. It's chapter 11, verse 1, all the way to chapter 12, verse 26. Clearly, I'm not going to read it all, but that's the broad passage we're covering, all of chapter 11 and halfway up to through chapter 12. But I'm just going to read the first 24 verses of chapter 11, and I'm going to do it in two, because it's another list of names, and it's just quite heavy and difficult for me to pronounce. So I'm just going to split it in two, and then we'll sing in between and come back to it. I know it seems like a list of names that mean nothing to us, but you know, our names don't mean anything to the world either, but they do to the Lord. And these names are in his precious word, and so they matter. So it's going to be Nehemiah 11, 1 to 24, but at the moment I'm just going to read up to verse 14. So do bear with me as I try to negotiate these Hebrew names, okay? We've done this before in this book, and here we go again. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, where 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his own property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendant of Solomon's servants. But in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Ataiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalel, of the sons of Perez. Messiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kol-Hezol, son of Heaziah, son of Adiah, son of Jioreb, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshullam, son of Joed, son of Pediah, son of Koaliah, son of Maasiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jeshiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasanua, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Jioreb, Jachin, Seraiah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Meriath, son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adiah, son of Jeroham, son of Pelaliah, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Malachiah, and his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, 242, and Amashiah, son of Azarel, son of Azai, son of Meshalemoth, son of Immer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, son of Haggedolim. That's us up to verse 14. Let's just sing, shall we? Service is holiness in Hebrew thought. We'll come to that a bit later. So let's sing about that. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And we'll do that on I Sing Worship. Thank you.
Lord, to thee, take my
Well, let's go for round two, shall we? Verse 15 through to 24 of God's word. Remember, these are the leaders in Jerusalem. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azrikam, son of Hashabiah, son of Buni, and Shabbatiah, and Jozabad, of the chiefs of the Levites, who were over the outside work of the house of God. Mattaniah, the son of Micah, and son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was leader of the praise, who gave thanks. And Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shammua, son of Galal, son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akkub, Talmon, and their brothers who kept watch at the gates were 172. And the rest of Israel and of the priests and the Levites were all in the towns of Judah, every one in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived in Ophel, and Zia and Gishva were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers as every day required. And Pethahiah, son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. And the Lord will bless the public reading of his word, no matter how badly it was read. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? Father God, we thank you for these names in Scripture which you have been pleased to record. They matter because people matter and your people matter. And Lord, some aren't even named, they're just numbers. But Lord, all this is part of a story of the history of the salvation of God leading to the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are his people, maybe nameless and unimportant in the world's economy, but of immense value to you. Help us to remember that. Speak to us now through your word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, in 1621, the Scottish poet, courtier, explorer, Sir William Alexander, he was granted large swathes of territory across the Atlantic by King James VI and I. In fact, he was appointed mayor of a province which was given the Latin name Nova Scotia, which of course in English means New Scotland. And while this land was contested by other ethnic groups and Europeans, the province was soon filled with settlers from Scotland who helped the British monarch establish its holding in the New World. And even now, one can see how Nova Scotia has been greatly influenced by its strong ties to the country bearing its name. So from out of the old, through a specific group of people, a new and special land became home. And this morning, a once populated city, Jerusalem, which had long been depopulated, in fact lay in ruins, is now to be repopulated by a specific group of people and will become home again. It's the holy city, as it's called in verses 1 and 18 of our passage. The temple and the city walls will have been rebuilt, but now habitation needs to begin. You know, one day this old city itself will give way to a new Jerusalem. A city which the writer of the Hebrews has already told us this morning cannot be shaken. A city where God's people will dwell forever in God's new heaven and new earth. That's the ultimate fulfillment. So I've entitled this sermon, Holy City, Holy People. Because both in Nehemiah's time and at the end of time, the latter will fill the former. Now, as with other lists found in this book, the text today may seem dry and tedious. Here are several men and families named, with over 3,000 others unnamed, merely reduced to numbers. But they all matter because they're all citizens of God's city, and the Lord has been pleased to have them recorded in his precious word for us. We're continuing our series in the book of Nehemiah, which we entitled Return, Rebuild, Restore. And 2 weeks ago, last time, we looked at the covenant commitment Israel entered into with the Lord. It was in chapter 10. It was a big promise to obey the Lord generally. There was a public event. It was made in writing. It was signed by the religious and civic leadership. And it was bound by oaths and curses. Big promise. But it also contained small print. Obligations of specific laws which made clear what the people were signing up to. The small print pertained to intermarriage, Sabbath trading, temple tax, wood contributions for the burnt offerings, and the restoration of tithing practices. Because big promises are all very well, but obeying the small print is where the rubber hits the obedience road. It's easy to say, I believe in Jesus. Are you reading the small print of the Sermon on the Mount and living it? So this is where we are as we enter into chapter 11 and the first half of chapter 12, being faced with this list of names and numbers. But I think, I hope, I pray, and it's been a difficult week for me to make this relevant, I hope we can get much out of this text. We're going to attempt to do so under three headings. Citizens, service, city. Citizens, service, city. It's easy to read the narrative sections of Nehemiah and almost skim over all these lists of names dotted throughout. I think there's about five lists. It's easy to think that other than Nehemiah and Ezra, maybe as well as Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem, all the other people in the book seem unimportant. But as with seemingly unimportant names who rebuilt the wall in chapter 3, whose value and importance I hope we learnt to appreciate when we looked at that chapter. So my prayer this morning is that likewise we'll learn to appreciate these valuable and important people in chapters 11 and 12 also. So let's firstly look at citizens. That's our first heading. Around a century before these events, the people had returned from exile to dwell in the lands which had belonged to the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. But very, very few people had chosen to live in Jerusalem because it itself remained a decimated wasteland. There were no city walls. And now, presently, even though the temple has been rebuilt and the city walls have been erected, the city still broadly is uninhabitable, certainly unsafe. Remember, we had said this when we looked at chapter 7. But at that point, Nehemiah had been guided by a census, as well as an old genealogy of original returnees which he'd found. And so he planned to repopulate the city. And this now begins in earnest here in chapter 11. There's a new influx of Israelites coming to dwell within the city walls. Partially for reasons of security and defense. For cities to be protected, it needs people. But Jerusalem's repopulation was a necessity for another, even more important reason. It was the holy city. Spoke a little bit about this when we looked at Daniel last Sunday night. Jerusalem had been set apart for the glory of God on Mount Zion. She was to be a distinctive witness to the nations. That was Israel's calling, after all. She wasn't chosen for salvation. She was chosen for vocation. The same applies to the people of God today, namely all those in Jesus Christ. We too are meant to shine brightly for the Lord in a dark and pagan world as a witness to his glory so that others may be drawn to him. And this is what made Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time set apart. And this is why she needed set apart citizens. Holy city, holy people. Otherwise, she would simply be a magnificent monument of past glory. Nice temple, new city walls, but no people, no witness. A once proud history lying empty. Just like many church buildings today, they've either become nightclubs, houses, carpet warehouses, or sadly are lying derelict and decaying. They point to what once was. They're an example of what could have been. But they're in fact now just a symbol of God's glory and favor having long departed. There's a warning for us, friends. And so while Nehemiah and some others had led by example and had moved inside the city walls, verse 1, more people were needed so Jerusalem could function as the holy city she was called to be. So lots were cast, with 1 in 10 of the village dwellers now being called to live within the city. In addition, verse 2 seems to suggest that a second group, we are told, willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. That hints at volunteers who moved besides and out with those who were selected by the casting of lots. That's important. Because make no mistake, this was a big thing. It would have involved leaving the comfort of people's homes, leaving their friends, leaving their families, leaving their farms, which their ancestors has held for about 100 years now, all to become citizens of a run-down urban expanse, while the remaining 90% of the people stayed where they are on their tribal lands. So this move was sacrificial and costly for the 10% involved. Hence the commendation they received from the rest of the community who remained, verse 2. The point is this: these new citizens of Jerusalem moved because a holy city needed to be a holy witness to the nations around it, the place where God's glory would once more shine and draw the Gentiles to himself through his faithful people. I wonder if any of us here would willingly leave our nice middle-class homes in Fraserburgh to move to impoverished and run-down parts of Aberdeen in order to be witnesses to the glory of God there. And if many Christians would be unwilling to move for the Lord, there are loads of other Christians who do move all the time, but they seldom do so for him. It's all about location, location, location. We'll move for work, nice school catchment area, the pleasantness of the new surroundings, be near our family. How many Christians actually move to be near a thriving church where they can get involved, serve the Lord, use their gifts and talents for the extension of his kingdom? Most try to find a church after they've moved, rather than a fellowship of God's people being the reason for the move. and I've seen it. It's a wonder why their walk with the Lord becomes a shipwreck once they've relocated, because they never factored him in. This move to Jerusalem was costly. If the leaders volunteered out of duty, those whose lots were cast did so out of submission to authority, but a third group moved volitionally, out of burden, desire, and a passion for God. And the Lord is still seeking sacrificial citizens today. But secondly, they were called to service. Service. Because as we said, people were chosen not for salvation, but for service. And what we have here in Nehemiah 11 and 12 is a call to urban renewal. Holy city, holy people. It's not just the leafy suburbs which need spiritual healing. So does the grit and grime of the city itself. Michelle and I served in a church in rundown part of Glasgow, as you know. 90% of them, more, drove to the church from their nice areas in their nice cars to worship once a week in this rough neighbourhood where the church was located. And then they just went back. They never lived there. And so the area was not being reached for Jesus Christ. Not the people in Nehemiah 11 and 12. They not only moved to the city, they're active in the city. The lands of the 90% are listed in verses 25 to 35. But those who moved inside the city walls are cited in verses 1 to 24. And then in the earlier part of chapter 12, which pertains primarily to the priests and the Levites. And what is clear is that a wide range of gifts and abilities are on display among those who moved to Jerusalem to engage in the Lord's work. As I said, we saw similar gifts on display when we looked at those who helped Nehemiah build the wall in chapter 3. What Nehemiah does here is list the leaders, verse 3. They're appointed. Those who could transfer their skills from a rural setting to city life. Some priests, Levites, temple servants, descendants of Solomon's servants remain in the towns of Judah, but many chiefs of the province, we are told, settled in Jerusalem. Some examples are given. For example, Joel, the son of Zichri, who's an overseer in charge of administration. Or Zabdiel in verse 14. Then Judah, the son of Hasanur, he's second over the city. Because streets need cleaned, markets need to be kept in order, sanitary and building regulations need to be adhered to. Much of that's in keeping with the law of Moses. So a whole load of maintenance men would be required, such as those tasked with the upkeep of the temple exterior, like Shabbatai, Jozabad, verse 16. City needs security guards. You want friends in, but enemies kept out, hence gatekeepers, verse 19. Some of the duties mentioned were already recorded in chapter 7. The priority there was the worship life of Israel. That's what we see here also. Look at the priests mentioned, including the ruler of the house of God, namely the high priest, verse 11. Then other high priests, clearly added by a later editor of the book, are listed in chapter 12, verses 10 to 11. Takes us up to the period of about 400 BC. Because high priests were leaders of the people when they have no king. Then there's those skilled in music. They're cited, including the leader of the praise who gave thanks, verse 17. They're assisted by singers, verses 22-24, such as Uzai, who's one of the psalmist Asaph's descendants. And in fact, so important were they that they were under the king of Persia's order and provision. Even a pagan monarch wanted the worship done properly. Chapter 12, verse 8 onwards, the Levites are mentioned in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. Many of their brothers stood opposite in the service, one section responding to another. That was prescribed by King David. And so you see a dry list of names and numbers, because many of those engaged in vital service for the Lord here are unnamed. All of it is in fact a witness to real people who sacrificially moved to Jerusalem and sacrificially served in Jerusalem. And make no mistake, they were quality people too. Outstanding in character and courage, as verses 6 and 14 suggest. Those selected for the Lord's work were people with inner honor. And the Lord is still looking for such people today in local churches and on the mission field to exercise the spiritual gifts he's given them. You know, they say that playing second violin in an orchestra is actually the hardest instrument to play. Second violin. And maybe you feel as if you're constantly playing second fiddle in your service to the Lord. If so, maybe you should reread the supposedly tedious lists of unknown people in chapters 3 and 11. And then you'll realize that being a behind-the-scenes worker is sometimes not only harder than being a leader, not always, but sometimes, it's certainly more undervalued. But those who play second fiddle and are behind the scenes are crucial in the kingdom of God. They're crucial in local churches, and they are never, ever undervalued by the Lord Jesus Christ. You matter. So we move on from service to the city itself. Thirdly, the city. As we have said, Jerusalem throughout Scripture is referred to as the holy city. Read Psalm 48 if you want a sense of this. Or Psalm 132:13, which speaks of Zion as the Lord's dwelling place. And as we also said last Sunday night, for the Jew, heaven and earth met at the temple. And God's people were to live out the law and reflect God's image out into the nations from Jerusalem. Holy city, holy people. But this is precisely why Jerusalem was presently a place of rubble. Because the people hadn't lived up to their vocation. It's why churches die, friends. Jerusalem had been a bad witness, so the Lord removed Jerusalem, the temple. And Israel couldn't understand what had happened. Surely she thought God would never destroy his own dwelling place. Well, she didn't even listen to King Solomon, who dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8. Even he had said God can't be contained in a building. But oh no, surely the temple's inviolate. Never be destroyed. That's what the whirlwind image of Ezekiel 1 is about. The prophet is sat in Babylon, but through the visions of wheels and wings, the Lord's telling him that my glory could never be contained in a temple. I'm the God of the whole world. I'm even here in pagan Babylon. Paul says much the same in Acts 7:48. The early church realized that buildings were never holy in themselves. God's house was never and is never a building. God's house is where God's people are, where his holy people are. Jesus himself tries to explain this to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. She speaks of religion, tale of two mountains, Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim, Jews on Mount Zion. Jesus puts her straight, doesn't he? Tells her that neither temples nor mountains are holy. They're not the real seat of worship. Woman, believe me, he says. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here, where the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Worship is seated in the hearts of holy, set apart, sanctified people. And that is why, friends, the only Jerusalem that the New Testament cares about is the New Jerusalem, the one we read about in Hebrews 12. That is why Paul takes the promises of land in the Old Testament and fulfills them in the whole world, Romans 4:13. He's saying that the Holy Land's not a strip of real estate in Palestine. The present world is God's Holy Land because it's a foretaste of the new coming creation, where one day, according to Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem will descend to populate a merged new heavens and new earth, and God's people will reign there with Christ and reflect his glory, a holy city, holy people. That's your vocation. In the meantime, even where only two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, inside or outside, wherever it is, that is holy ground. Because they are worshipping the Father through Jesus in spirit and in truth. That is why Paul in Ephesus, a city laden with temples, temples everywhere. Read the book. He never mentions a Christian church building once. No temples, no physical structures. Instead, in chapter 2, he speaks of a spiritual temple. Build on the foundations of the prophets and apostles, with Jesus himself, the real temple, as the chief cornerstone. And we, God's holy people, are added to the structure by faith in Christ, who builds it not with bricks and mortar, but as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's why the Apostle Peter takes old covenant terms and descriptions about ethnic Israel as God's people, and he transfers them to the new covenant people. Peter says this: it is we, those in Christ, Jew and Gentile, who are the fulfillment of all the promises. Note the language he uses. It is we, that is us, who are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It is we who've been chosen, not for salvation, but for service. And we have the same vocation, says Peter, as Israel had, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he goes on to tell us in that chapter, 1 Peter 2, how to live as holy people ahead of the great day when there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. Something that the prophets of old had even said would happen. One day, says Habakkuk, one day, says Isaiah, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We are new Jerusalem people. This is the city of God. And so let's conclude very briefly, shall we? I called this sermon Holy City, Holy People, because the latter was to fill the former. It will do so again. Jerusalem needed sacrificial citizens to reflect God's glory by being willing to serve, even if they did so as mere footnotes in history. But friends, there's no such thing as boring lists and meaningless names and numbers in Scripture. These people mattered, and so do you. Because if you're part of Christ's holy temple, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and there's nothing boring, irrelevant, or meaningless about that list. Your name matters. And one day, you'll be citizens, as you already are by faith, citizens of God's holy city, the eternal city, the new Jerusalem, which will descend to earth, where you will co-reign and serve with the Lord forevermore. Do you know the Hebrew word for worship, avodah, is exactly the same as that for work and service? Same word. And so for the servant citizens of the physical Jerusalem, their perspiration was as much part of their worship as their praise. So one commentator said, the builder's hammer was no less devoted to worship than the chorister's voice. It needs to be the same for us as we seek the new Jerusalem. That's what Paul means in Colossians 3:23. Do all things for the Lord. Not just church stuff, all things, inside and outside. Because everything you do is avodah, an act of new creation worship. Amen. Could we sing an old hymn, please? Thank you, Isabel. Come ye that love the Lord, we're marching to Zion. Thank you. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until he comes. Amen.